This morning, we are starting a brand new series, Where is Our Allegiance? This is a bit of a departure for me normally because I like sticking to the text line by line, word by word, because it's safe and it's secure. Amen? It's a foundation. It's a sure foundation. We are going into deep waters that are shark infested when we tackle this kind of a subject. And it stems from a pastoral concern that I have. You may or may not be aware of this, but we live in the United States of America. And as such, we are a representative republic that every 4 years or so, we have this thing called an election. And every 4 years, we go through an election cycle. And it's so thrilling, and everybody's excited, and everybody gets along during these times, right? We seek unity, we seek harmony, and we just, you know, we say, brother, I'm, you know, whether you're blue or red or somewhere in between, right? Everybody strives. If only that were the case. It seems to me that times have become even more and more contentious. Would you agree with that? Yes. It seems like there's much more polarization than ever before. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, technology obviously has accelerated the transmission of information. I can be whoever I want sitting at a keyboard, and I can say whatever I want because nobody is going to come knocking on my door and asking me for an account for what I say or what I believe. Don't be sure. That's a great example of the contention that happens, right? And I think the other contributing factor is we are actually in the end days. Do you believe that, church? We are facing the final culmination of history as God has set it forth. Now, I'm not predicting anything. I'm not saying anything that the world's going to end by 2025. No, don't hear me say that. But we know that we are in the last days. That's what Scripture, ever since Jesus ascended, we've been in the last days. But it seems like as history is winding to a close, kind of like, again, I've used this analogy before, when you see water going down a drain, you know, the closer it gets to the drain, the faster it spins. That's kind of where we're at, I think. But I do have some pastoral concerns. And so part of that is summarized in this article. And this article is dated. It came out in 2020, and it's titled, Your Hope is Not in Politics. Should Christians worry about politics? Now, I realize that in itself can be inflammatory for some people. And what I like about this article, and this is kind of my concern summarized, and I think what happened in 2020 is even more pronounced this year. Would you agree? I feel like the battle lines, one way or the other, whatever side you fall on, right? My goal is to stay on the path of Scripture. What does God have to say about these things? Because ultimately, at the end of the day, that is all that matters. Amen? Now, I'm going to read a little bit from this article. You can look it up. The author, his name is Jeffrey Curtis Poor, so we know with his first name, Jeff, he's reliable. And this is what he says. He says, like it or not, again, the 2020 U.S. presidential election is coming. You could just fit 2024. Along the smear campaigns, empty promises, and ugly fights will come increased division along party lines. With the election approaching, I wanted to look at the relationship between Christianity and politics and ask the question, should Christians worry about politics? Now, I think we would all say, no, we shouldn't, right? I think there's a part of us intellectually that affirms that, but yet we live where we live. This is what he says. He says, I sense a growing fear as the uncertainty of our future draws near. We feel like we have to fight for our rights, expose the opposing side, and defend our candidate. Really, we are just reaching out of fear of the opposing side person gaining power and the damage they will purportedly do. It concerns me how Christians engage in politics. But what concerns me even more is the hope many Christians place in their political party and their leaders. We are way too invested in what happens in our country. Hear me on this. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in politics. We should. The problem isn't our involvement. The problem is that Christians increasingly derive their hope and identity from a political leader or ideology and not from God. And then I add anecdotally, or they project that their chosen candidate is, quote unquote, God's man. We need to take a step back and look at where our true allegiance lies. we need to think about how we should respond to the election and how we should engage in politics. Every day we have the opportunity to show the people around us the love and hope that we have in Christ. Yet by and large, we fail at doing this in the arena of politics. Many Christians have placed their hope in their political candidate rather than in God. I know your gut reaction is probably, but that's not me. But check your heart. Where have you really placed your hope? What if your party loses this election? How will you react? While we have the opportunity to show the hope we have in Jesus, all too often we display fear, anger, and worry. Rather than love, we fight. Rather than strive for unity, we throw stones at the other side. Instead of resting in the peace of God that he gives us, we worry about what we cannot control. We have placed our hope in politics, and our actions show it. That's not the way it should be. I think there are a few things we need to remind ourselves of about the election and politics in general. And then he goes through and he lists a number of things that I will leave for you to research on your own. If you want the article, I'm happy to disseminate that to you. I want to set some expectations, though. Because what I don't want you to hear me say is that vote for this candidate and not for that candidate, because that would be misusing this platform. I don't want you to have expectations that finally Pastor Jeff's going to step into this arena and he's going to give them what for. That's not going to happen. What I hope to do, because I am wrestling through this, I hope to have this become an open conversation, meaning that I want to invite your feedback. You are welcome to email me, to call me up during the week and say, hey, have you thought about this? We're going to be in this. We're going to be pursuing this for the next couple of weeks, 3, 4, 5, 6. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. But really, what our concern should be as the family of God, as men and women who have pledged our allegiance to Christ Jesus as Lord, how do we then live in this amazing place that we call the United States? Some textual considerations. If you have your Bibles, please open it with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And I think this is really fitting because we just finished a study in Paul's letter to Ephesians. And I want to recall to your mind Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 through 10 as kind of a link between last series and where we're going. He says this, of this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ calling us out of death to life, of this gospel, I have been made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And Paul is making a case that the church, the body of Christ, has a responsibility to come together and live their lives corporately and individually in such a way that it is a demonstration of God's power, his authority, and how God's wisdom might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, there are those that would say that there are spiritual forces behind the rulers and authorities of the nations. And as such, we as the church, we have a responsibility to live our lives away as a demonstration of God's, of the working of God's kingdom to the confounding of the nations. How is it that so many people get along when they come from so many different backgrounds? Why? Because we have Christ at the center. Amen? He is the one that brings us together, who transforms us, who draws us in and makes us members of his body. And that should blow people's minds. But yet, what is the world, what do the nations see in the church often? What do they see? Division, animosity, anger. You don't do what I like and I don't do what you like. And we just, they don't see what Paul's vision, what God's vision for the body of Christ is to be. And I think, brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to live out the life of Christ that he has died on the cross and raised from the dead on the third day so that we might experience that in real time. Amen? Come on, church. The second consideration is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13 through 17. Peter says this, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And so it's these texts that are going to be sort of guiding us through the next few weeks. And so I want to suggest a possible framework as we move forward. The first is this: as the church, we offer the truth. Amen? We offer the truth. And not just a truth, of one truth of a possible many, but we offer the truth, and the truth is Jesus Christ our Lord. Full stop. Leslie Newbegin, who is a missionary, who passed away in the previous century, actually previous millennia, it's fun to be able to say that. He writes this in his book, A Truth to Tell: The Gospel is Public Truth. He says, the church lives by the faith that, to put it in very truncated form, Jesus is Lord. That means that he is Lord not only of the church, but of the world. Not only in religious life, but in all life. Not merely over some peoples, but over all peoples. He is not just my savior, but the savior of the world. We have no way in which we can demonstrate the truth of that claim by reference to some supposedly more ultimate realities. If it is true, it is true for all and must not be concealed from any. But we cannot yet know what its truth means until the lordship of Jesus has been manifested in the lives of all peoples and in all sectors of human living. What is Newbegin saying? He's saying that if the gospel is true, it's not just true for me, and that may not be true. It's true for everyone, whether they acknowledge it or not. Amen? Jesus is Lord, whether I believe that or not. That's the power of the gospel. And so this truth is not just truth for our private spiritual life. It is truth for all, as Jesus is Lord of all, not just those who believe in him. So when we, as the church, as the body, when we affirm Jesus' lordship over all, we are making certain claims of government and authority. We are saying that Jesus is Lord, and in fact, Jesus' lordship supersedes and trumps all other human government. But that does not dismiss us from the responsibility of obeying the laws of the land in which we live. See, not only is Jesus our Lord, he is also our King. But we don't necessarily live our lives with that impression, do we? We don't always acknowledge that Jesus, we say, yes, he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but is he my King? Do I really live my life in such a way that I am fully subservient and obedient to the kingship of Jesus in my life? I wish it were true. I struggle with that sometimes. How about you? I forget. I mean, let's just be honest. His kingdom supersedes all earthly kingdoms and nations. Again, let's consider Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, that the church, verse 10 especially, that the church, through the church, and who's the church? We're the church. We say it every Sunday, right? So what Paul is saying is that through us as a gathered people, corporately gathered in the name of Christ, through us, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Too often, we seem like foolishness, don't we? If we're honest. The world looks at us and goes, how are you any different? I'm having my best life now, and all you want to do is give us rules, and you don't get along anyway. Think of people that have left the church because of hurt feelings or friendly fire. But God's will, God's will, his plan is that through us, his wisdom might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so as Jesus is the head of the church, and everyone who places their faith in Christ, we are now members of his church and members of his kingdom. What a privilege, what a joy, but also what a responsibility. And that means that we can understand the church both globally and locally as embassies located on foreign, though familiar, soil. The church, the body of Christ, we are an embassy, and there are many embassies in our community. And as the local church is an embassy, that means that there must be an ambassador or a dignitary that dwells and lives in that embassy, right? Because when we think of embassies in foreign lands, that embassy, that piece of property, that is sovereign land of the nation that it represents. So that means that this body, when we are gathered together and when we are separated individually as members of his kingdom, we take the sovereignty of God with us. And so the truth is that each and every believer, each individual Christian, is an ambassador for the kingdom of God. And that means that if you look around the room, each and every one of us that have placed our faith and trust in Christ as Lord and as King, we are a representative of his kingdom. Meaning that we need to live our lives in a manner keeping and worthy of our calling as his ambassador. So that when people see us, and we talked about this from Ephesians, when people see us, they see Christ in us to the glory of his name. Amen? They don't see red, blue, or in between. They see the cross. At least they should. Now, we also need to understand that government is a useful tool in the hand of a sovereign God. If you think back in the Old Testament, you think of how God used both kings that were righteous and unrighteous to accomplish his plan and purpose. One of the things that we need to consider is Psalm 2. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 2, the second psalm. And the psalmist writes this. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I love that line that where he says, "He who sits in the heavens," verse 4, "laughs, the Lord holds them in derision," as though the kingdoms and the rulers of this world have anything against the King of Kings. Amen? Why do the nations rage? Why do we get so bent out of shape over things when he is on the throne? You see, we are foreigners living in another country that is governed by the laws of that country. We just happen to be privileged to reside in this country. Have you ever thought about that? That God, in his sovereign election, could have chosen to have you live in a different time, a different century, a different location. But for whatever reason, according to his goodwill and pleasure, he chose for us to live here now in this time and place. So it makes me ask the question, why, God? Why me? Why here? Why now? And the only conclusion that I can come to, maybe you have a different thought on this, is that because I need you for this time, for such a time as this, to represent my kingdom for my glory until I call you home. And I think that's true of all of us, don't you? That God has chosen each and every one of us to live here and now for his glory, for his purpose, until he calls us home as ambassadors of his kingdom. You see, God in his providential election chose that each of us would be born into this country, to our parents, to be here in this moment for his glory. And I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we are here for his glory. My life is for his glory. How about yours? You see, Paul and Peter, they lived and ministered during a time when the government of the world was not a fan of Christianity, but they tolerated it as long as taxes were paid. You see, the Roman Empire, it was the greatest nation in history. I mean, it existed for over 1,000 years. And what they would do is they would go and they would conquer a people group, and they would let that people group maintain their religious, their lifestyle, as long as they paid tribute and paid taxes. Everything was copacetic. And they set up, you know, governorships, and they had centurions, they had people there just to make sure that if the taxes didn't get paid, they would go knock on the door and politely at the end of a spear say, "Please pay your taxes," right? And so Paul and Peter, they lived and they ministered, that the gospel was born in that environment. In fact, Paul in Galatians says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And if you think about it, why didn't God wait to send his son now? I mean, with all of the information and all of in his sovereignty, in God's sovereignty, he said, this time and this place is the perfect time to send Jesus. And it became a threat to the government. Why? Because Christians would say, Jesus is Lord. No, Caesar is Lord. No, Jesus alone is Lord. So when we want to consider Romans, in the midst of that culture in which Paul and Peter ministered, in Romans chapter 13, Paul writes this, very similar to what Peter writes in 1 Peter. He says in Romans chapter 13, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, and not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Paul is writing this to Christians under the oppression of the Roman emperor. Think about that. Paul didn't say, well, because the Roman emperor is a despot and he's wicked and he will kill you, you should resist him. That's not what Paul says. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I don't know if your mind just got blown a little bit. Mine did. Because did not Paul understand culturally, politically, the ramifications of his words? Was Paul out of his mind? No, he's saying we need to respect the governing authorities because ultimately there is no authority except who? God. God is the one who sits on the throne of heaven. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities, Paul makes the connection directly. Whoever resists, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. 1 Peter chapter 2 again. Similar thought that Peter writes in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and partake those and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So both Peter and Paul, they make this assertion that we need to honor the governing authorities. However, we need to not incur their wrath by poor living. We need to be doing what is good. And by doing what is good, by honoring Christ, living our lives for God's glory, according to his plan and purpose, according to his promises, that is a good life, amen? That is a praiseworthy life. And that means that there might be times when our life in Christ interferes or conflicts with the expectations of some political entity. And there are going to be consequences for that. The question is, are we willing to bear those consequences? Because Paul would say, honor God first. And if the will of the government conflicts with your conviction and who you are in Christ, always choose Jesus. Amen? Even if that means you go to prison. Even if that means that you lose your life as a martyr. Now that freaks me out a little bit because I've enjoyed a pretty comfortable life here. And while we might say that there is a bit of persecution, we might feel uncomfortable. Our life in Christ has never really been jeopardized, correct? Would you agree with that? Now, there are certain things that we don't like, we don't agree with, and that's all well and good. But as it comes to my own outpouring, the living of my faith in Christ, that's never been a question. But I wonder how quickly that might change if real persecution were to come. Just something to think about. You see, ultimately, we are resident aliens, meaning that our citizenship exists elsewhere, and that this is actually, this space and time is not our real home, even though it's where we live. And it's easy to lose sight of that. As citizens of God's kingdom, and as his kingdom is not of this world, though it does include this world, which will ultimately perish and be remade. God promises he will come again, and he's going to make an entire new heaven and new earth. And so apart from Christ, we are not fit for his kingdom. Would you agree with that? Apart from Christ, we are not fit for his kingdom, but our salvation is only the first step of our life in Christ as citizens of heaven. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to go back a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Peter says this, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, church, members of God's kingdom, that holy priest, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." See, at the end of the day, it is our sanctification in Christ that should be what occupies our time and our attention. What our focus of our hope and our activity should be, which includes but is not limited to engaging in our culture, in our community, in the country where we live. Vote. So even though we are citizens of heaven, we have a responsibility to be the best residents that we possibly can be. Amen? Another quote from Newbegin is this. He says, "There are Christians who seem to identify Christianity with protest against all forms of government because all government involves use of coercion. But we live in a society where Christians, like others, have the responsibility of sharing in the business of government, even if it is only by casting a vote at fairly long intervals, and responsible citizenship entails much more than that." And so here are some things that we're going to look at over the next few weeks as it relates to how to live our life in Christ as citizens of heaven, but residents of this time and space. First off is we want to honor Christ and we want to honor one another, whether we agree or not. Because ultimately, it's all about Jesus and his kingdom, because he is Lord. And we have a responsibility, brothers and sisters, to honor one another in Christ. Remember Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another out of what? Reverence for Christ. The second thing is that we need to strive for unity, not division. That's so hard, isn't it? Because sometimes we cannot imagine how the other side, whatever side you're on, how the other side can think the way they do. Have you ever thought about that? And equally, the other side is wondering, how in the world did you come to the conclusions that you've come to? And rather than sitting down and having a conversation where we can disagree without being disagreeable, it's so much easier just to pool the resources, circle the wagons, and start throwing stones at each other. Because there's safety in numbers. But that's not the way of Christ. We should strive for unity, not division. We should seek to understand. Help me understand, how did you come to this place? Because the reality is, we've all come to the conclusions we've come to because of our experiences. Ultimately, our hope is in God, not in anything or anyone else. We need to pray without ceasing for God's will and glory. We need to not necessarily pray that my candidate win or that. We need to pray that God's will be done to the glory of his name. That is something I think we as the church can get behind. Amen? Because we trust, if our hope is in God and not in anyone else, and we pray for his will and his glory, no matter what happens in November, It's not a surprise to the king. And then finally, we need to stand on truth. And Jesus is the truth. When in doubt, stand on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are all sinners and that we are all dead in our sin. But by God's grace and mercy, he made us alive together in Christ by grace through faith. I'm excited. I'm a little nervous. I'm a lot nervous because this hits us where we live, isn't it? And they'd say, don't ever talk about church or politics at Thanksgiving. But here we are. And so I do want to invite your feedback, okay? But a couple of things about that. If you have something that you want to weigh in and you have thoughts, or I want it to be constructive, I want it to be thoughtful, and I want it to be relevant to God's word. That, and I also want you to sign it. I don't need any angry emails. I don't need any bluster or anything. We need constructive, because at the end of the day, we want to be the best body of Christ that we can be for his glory. Amen? And we want to see how God can use us for his glory, for his kingdom. And so let's have a conversation. Let's come to the table and seek unity, not division. Can we do that, church? Stand on the truth of God's word of who Christ is, that he alone is king. And what a privilege that we have to live in this amazing country that we do. Amen? I mean, it's a privilege because we don't have to face the persecution like many brothers and sisters across the world do, where they have to meet in secret, where they have to meet under the penalty, literally under the penalty of death.